Dear Bible Class family, we are coming to the closing chapters of our study of the Gospel of John. It is John telling us of our Lord Jesus as he knew him and as John wants us to know him. When we think of Jesus, we try to enter into the fact that he was genuinely human and realize more fully, perhaps for the first time, what he endured from sinful human beings for our sakes. When we think of ourselves and our experiences, we will be encouraged to endure and carry on faithfully for God, looking to Jesus as our great enabling example. We will remember how the author of Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 to 4, which I will now quote to you, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 to 4. The writer of Hebrews says, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin." So that's an encouraging word from the writer of the Hebrews to tell us to be faithful in our witness for him. And now, let us go to the Father in prayer as we begin our study. Dear Father, speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food from your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today in our acts of love and our deeds of faith. Speak, O Lord, and fulfill in us all our purposes, all to your glory. In his mighty name we pray. Amen. Now let us turn to our Bibles. I would like to remind you that when we went to Golgotha, there were three people who were crucified on that hill, on that eventful day. Jesus in between two thieves. And you will remember that only one of the thieves was saved. There is a saying that only one was saved so that we may not despair. Only one was saved so that we will not presume. So, to be saved, we need to confess our need of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you are not a Christian and you happen to be listening to this study, you need to do what the thief did if you want to become a Christian, a true Christian, I mean, not just a follower, not just a churchgoer. First, admit your sin. Second, see Jesus as your Savior. Third, commit yourself to him personally. You need to say to him, "Lord, I know that I cannot get to heaven on my own record, for I am a sinner, and my record condemns me. I need you as my Savior, and I ask you to accept me as one for whom you died. Receive me, remember me in the day of your judgment." Now, if you pray that prayer, you can be certain that Jesus has received you just as he had received the repentant thief. Now, coming to today's study, we come to chapter 19, verse 29 and 30. Chapter 19 of John's Gospel, 29 and 30. Now, let me read, first of all, verse 29. Now, Jesus is dying on the cross, and he said the seven words, which we already have mentioned in the previous study. Now, we come to this particular verse in verse 29, which I will now read. A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Now before that, in verse 28, we studied the words that Jesus said, I am thirsty. So this was the response. This act recorded here must be carefully distinguished from another word of Jesus, which is recorded in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, but not here in our chapter. Let me read to you that verse in Matthew chapter 27, verse 34, and it goes like this. Let me read 33, first of all. This is a procession on the way to Golgotha. Verse 33, Matthew 27. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mingled with gall. And after tasting it, Jesus was unwilling to drink it. Now, this drink is different from the one we read in today's passage. That drink was wine with gall. Now, gall is given to criminals to deaden the pains of the crucifixion. When the Lord tasted that, he didn't want to escape from the pain. He refused to drink. But here, in our verse, when he said, I thirst, he was given vinegar or sour wine without the gall, and he accepted it in obedience to his Father's will. The Father's will has been declared in Psalm chapter 69, verse 20 and 21. Let me read for you how closely the Lord followed the Father's will. Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21. So here we are. Psalm 69, verse 20 and 21, which reads, Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You see how marvelous is the fulfillment of Scripture? They gave me gall for my food, which of course he refused. And then in the next part of verse 21, and for my thirst, because he said, I thirst, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. How marvelous is Scripture and the fulfillment of Scripture. So when he said, I thirst, the soldiers, one of them, gave a sponge soaked in this vinegar and then gave it to him to drink, thus fulfilling the Psalm 69 which we have just read. I believe these Romans had been deeply impressed by our Savior, especially his words from the cross, and especially by that mysterious darkness for 3 hours, and that they now acted out of, I think, compassion for this suffering Savior, or reverence, because they knew that this was someone special. He is not like the other two thieves who were crucified with him. Let us now read verse 30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The death of Jesus is not taken by surprise. Centuries before, Isaiah had already written of our Savior in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3 onwards. This is what we read. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3, about the one who gave himself on the cross for us. This is a description of our Lord. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. Notice, I brought this before you in a previous study. He was pierced. He was not stoned to death. He was pierced on a cross, a Roman death, not a Jewish death. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. These are very moving words of prophecy concerning our Lord, which Isaiah prophesied centuries ago. So, in verse that we have just read, in verse 30 of John's Gospel, chapter 19, when Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Now this word, "it is finished," in English are three words, but in Greek is only one word, tetelestai. Tetelestai, a single word. It is the most brief of all the seven words that the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross. It is not a cry of despair, it is a victory cry. We ask ourselves then, what is finished? That is not an easy question to answer, because we need all eternity to make clear all that this word contains. It is finished. What is finished? All the things that has been done, which the law of God required of the Savior. All the things which have been prophesied of him have been finished, completed. All the things accomplished which the Father has given him to do, the miracles, the things that he said, all the things which he performed for our redemption, nothing was undone. That the costly ransom was given, this great conflict which we endured on the cross, the pain, the suffering, the bearing of our sin, sin's wages had been paid. And God's justice is now satisfied. So there was this committal of his Spirit into the hands of the Father. Of course, his resurrection, ascension, and enthronement followed. But these are the results of the finished work. They are the fruit and reward of that work which had been completed. Nothing remained for him to do. Nothing more but to await the resurrection, the ascension, and the enthronement in heaven. His work on earth is finished. This declaration on the part of our Lord Jesus that all which he came from heaven to do was now done, and that all that was needed to reveal the love of God has been accomplished. Nothing more was necessary to put away the sins of his people, that is, all of us who know him and are his sheep, providing for us this perfect standing before God and securing for us an eternal inheritance and fitting us for heaven. All has been done. Tetelestai. And then we read, having said this, Jesus bowed his head. Just before doing so, speaking one more word, which Luke chapter 23, verse 46 tells us, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Now notice how he put it. "I commit my spirit." He gave it. No one took it from him. He laid down his life for us. And this is shows his fulfillment again of what he came to do. You remember when we studied John's Gospel, chapter 10, let me remind you of the few verses, the words from the mouth of our Lord Himself. In chapter 10 of our Gospel, verse 11, this is what we read. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. That's verse 11, verse 10. Now, verse 17 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. And then verse 18, no one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. And that's why he prayed as he did. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Verse 30 says, and he bowed his head and gave up the spirit. Now, please notice the order of these two actions. It is quite striking. With us, when the spirit departs, we bow our heads. With Jesus, it was the opposite. First, he bowed his head. This is quite plain, that his head had been held erect. So, it is not that his head fell forward, but he consciously, calmly, reverently bowed his head. It was this majestic bearing on the cross that, among other things, caused the centurion to cry out in Matthew chapter 27, verse 54, truly, this was the Son of God. And then he bowed his head and gave up, that is, delivered up the Spirit. No one ever did this or died like this. Jesus' death was under his own will and power. And Luke chapter 23, verse 46, states that the seventh and last saying from the cross was, let me read from that, chapter 23 of Luke, verse 46 and 47. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. And when the centurion saw that, what had happened, he began praising God and saying, certainly this man was innocent. Well, that confession coming from a Roman centurion is quite something, isn't it? And so he gave up or delivered up the spirit. No one else ever died like this. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. The word means to place his spirit before the Father. No man took his life from him. He laid his life down and placed his spirit before the Father. And as we have read in John chapter 10, verses 11, 17 and 18 just now, this is an action he did in obedience to his Father's will. This is the reason why he came, to give his life a sacrifice. Now let me read from verse 31 to verse 33. The Jews therefore, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other man who was crucified with him. Verse 33, but coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now these are interesting verses because it tells us how people can be religious without a heart for God. And that is self-deception. At times these members of the Sanhedrin could be very exact in observing the details of the ceremonial law, as we have just read. It is true that the land would be defiled if a body was hanging all night on the cross. In the Old Testament, we read this in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23. You can read that for yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 21, 23. This kind of defilement would be even worse if the bodies remained on the cross on the Sabbath. Now, the time when these words were said, which we read in verse 31, it was getting later in the afternoon of the preparation, that is, Friday, the day of the crucifixion. We read that in chapter 19, verse 14, isn't it? Let me read that. Now, it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, that is 6 o'clock in the morning. And Pilate said to the Jews, "Behold your king." So it was Friday. It was going, now by the time Jesus had gone through the suffering, it was going towards sunset, about 3 o'clock. That is, toward the Sabbath, which is a Saturday. So, the day on which the Savior was crucified was what would be called a high religious day. It was the eve of their regular weekly Sabbath, and also the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Now, not every Saturday is the first day of the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, but this was, and from which the Jews calculated the 7 weeks to Pentecost. The same day also, the one appointed for the presentation and offering of the sheath of new corn. Now, this was a festival for those who work in the fields. Now, Pilate would have allowed the body of Christ to remain on the cross, perhaps for several days after he was dead. And he did this for criminals who were crucified as a warning to all as to what will happen to criminals under Roman law. But as we shall see, his request, the request of the Sanhedrin to have the body taken down, was a concession to the Jews for not following the Roman custom. So Jesus had declared that he would be buried and that he would be in the grave 3 days. Now, to fulfill this, he must be buried the same day that he died, that is on the Friday. Therefore, God saw to it that no word of his failed. Once again, you can see the enemies of the Lord unknowingly fulfill the divine counsels. So we read in verse 32, "Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and the other thief, which was crucified with him." Now, why did the soldiers first give their attention to the two thieves? We cannot be certain, but most likely because they saw that Christ was dead already. The Greek word for break here signifies shattering to pieces. Now, to do this, a heavy hammer or an iron bar was used. This shock of having the legs broken hastened death. However, the breaking of the legs make it impossible for the crucified person to push up with his legs so that he could breathe. Now, the crucified person had his feet resting on a small piece of wood on which his feet rested. And the feet can be pressed again, the wood, and then the person can raise himself up so that he could take the pain from his hands, which were being pushed down by the weight of the body. At the same time, by raising his body, he could breathe. If the feet could not press the body upward, then, of course, death would be very quick, either because of the extreme pain of the breaking of the legs, or because of the lack of oxygen. So, we read, then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. The penitent thief, even after his conversion, you will note, had more suffering to go through before he entered paradise. The grace of God and the pardon of sin which he received did not deliver him from the agony of having his legs broken. When Christ undertakes to save our souls, he did not undertake to deliver us from bodily pains and conflict with the last enemy, death. The penitent as well as the impenitent must taste death, unless, of course, the Savior returns first and then we are taken to be with him. Yet, it is blessed to know that these Roman soldiers were also unwitting agents fulfilling Christ's promise to the penitent thief, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." John saw how the soldiers crushed the bones of the thieves. He also saw that upon noticing that Jesus had already died, they did not break his bones. So it's altogether probable that they did not do so, probably from orders from the centurion, on whom Christ had made such a deep impression. So when they came to Jesus, they did not break his legs. Now this is further evidence of the uniqueness of Christ's death. The Lord Jesus and the two thieves had been crucified together. They had been on their own crosses the same length of time. But now, at the close of the day, the two thieves were still alive. For as it is well known, execution by crucifixion, though very painful, was usually a slow death. It was not natural, therefore, that Christ should be dead after 6 hours on the cross. So Pilate, as we shall read later in Mark chapter 15, verse 44, I will read to you now because this concerns the people who came to take Jesus' body away. But let me read now from Mark chapter 15, verse 44. It says, "And Pilate wondered if Jesus was dead by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And having ascertained this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph of Arimathea." As I said, we shall read that later. But the centurion was doubtful whether a man could die so quickly. So the request of the Jews to Pilate shows that they were not expecting the tree to die unless the death could be quickened by having the legs broken. In fact, the Savior was already dead when the soldiers came to him, though the two thieves still lived. Now here we have a further demonstration that his life was not taken from him, but that he laid it down of himself. So this was the first proof that the Son of God had really died, because they did not have to break his legs. Now, trained executioners such as these Roman soldiers who carried out the crucifixion, it's quite unthinkable that they would make a mistake like this. Pilate had given orders for the legs of the tree to be broken, and they would not dare to disobey unless they were absolutely sure that Christ was dead already. So, it is utterly absurd for anyone to claim that Christ never died, but only fainted, and was then revived when he went to the tomb. This is sheer absurdity, and the Roman soldiers are witnesses against such people. Let us now read verse 34. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water." in order to ensure that the slightest possibility would not exist that any life left in the body of Jesus, one of the soldiers, with his spear, pierced the side of Jesus. Now, if the Roman soldier was right-handed, and as he approached the body of Jesus, as he thrust his spear, it would be on the left side of Jesus. Immediately, we are told, there came out blood and water. And John tells us more about this, as we shall see. He devotes 4 verses to it. He must have had a purpose in doing so. It is probable that he was trying to tell us that Christ, the Son of God, actually died as a human. The death of Jesus was real. And he himself had seen the blood and the water flowing from the side of the Lord. Now, in his letter, John's letter, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, we are going to read this for you to see the significance of the blood and the water. Now, 1 John chapter 5, verse 5. And who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not with water only, but with water and with the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. So that is John writing later on the significance of the blood and the water, because these two signify the two great benefits for which all believers, all Christians, partake through Christ. And what are these? Justification and sanctification. Blood stands for forgiveness, water for new life, blood for atonement, water for purification. The two must go together. You cannot be a Christian, be forgiven, and live a life which is not holy. There is a hymn which you sing often, the Rock of Ages. Perhaps you have not thought about it when we were singing it. But let me read for you the first verse, and you can see the significance of this blood and water to the hymn writer. Let me read that now. Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from his guilt and power. This is a very deep verse, you know. If you think about it, let me read to you the last three lines of the first verse. From thy riven side which flowed, be of sin the double cure. Save me from his guilt and power. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed. The blood is the which frees us from guilt. Save me from his guilt. And then the water, save me from his guilt and power. The power of sin is done away with through the water. The water represents the Holy Spirit. The blood is the death of Christ on the cross. What a wonderful hymn. We should sing it more often and truly understand what it's trying to tell us. Now, it is certainly true that Jesus did not die of disappointment. He died a victor over sin and death, our sin that required his atoning death. But what caused this blood and water to come out from the opening made by the spear? I have read various explanations. I'll give you mine. Now, you know that the heart lies inside a bag called the pericardium. Infection such as that by the COVID virus as well as by the mRNA vaccination, has given rise to reports of people, especially young children, suffering from pericarditis. Pericarditis is an inflammation of the lining of the pericardium, which is the bag inside which the heart is held in our body. When the bag in which the heart is covered, that is, when the pericardium is filled with fluid, the heart does not pump well as it should, because it has to pump within a limited space which is occupied by the fluid. Christ, at the time of his death, was a strong young man. It is impossible almost for a healthy heart to rupture. But remember that Christ suffered for many hours, as no man has suffered before or since then. This was his prayer in Gethsemane, wasn't it? To be spared this intense, sin-bearing agony by a sinless God-man. So I believe that this extreme physical, mental, and spiritual stress caused our Savior's heart to rupture. And this is what we read in Psalm 69, verse 20. Let me read that for you. Psalm 69, verse 20, which reads as follows. 69, verse 20. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, and there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. Isn't that very clear? That the Lord Jesus died of a broken heart, bearing our sins. That should bring tears to your eyes and mine. This is what the Savior went through for us. So the stress caused his heart to rupture, has broken his heart. So when the soldier thrust his spear and punctured the pericardium, it released contents of the pericardium, blood and serum. Of course, the Bible doesn't use the word serum, uses the word water, which is clear, and blood, which is red. But why blood first and not the serum? You see, blood cells are heavy. So when the Lord hung on the cross, the ruptured heart released the blood into the pericardium. After a while, several hours, the red cells settled at the bottom of the pericardium, while the clear serum floated on the top. When the spear pierced the pericardium, and the spear was withdrawn, then of course the blood came up first. The red cells came up first, followed by the clear serum. Well, that explains the course of events at that time. But more importantly, the shedding of Jesus' blood speaks of the price he paid for the sin of the world. Let me read to you Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. And this is what it says. For it was the Father's good pleasure that for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. This is the extent of that salvation wrought by the shedding of his blood. Now the water signifies the power of his sacrifice to cleanse us from our filthiness. That's what we read, isn't it, just now, from the hymn, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure." The double cure. The first is the cure of guilt, and the second is the cure of the power of sin, so that we become holy. So the water signifies the power of his sacrifice, which cleanses us from all filthiness. So verse 35 to verse 37 now, let me read them. And he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you also may believe. For these things came to pass, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not a bone of him shall be broken. Verse 37, and again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So John writes that he has seen this. He is giving an authoritative testimony of that which his own eyes had witnessed. So the testimony is genuine. And he says, he who has seen has borne witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth. I wonder who he is, but he's probably referring to Christ. Christ knows that John is telling the truth. He is telling the truth about the blood and the water, proving that Christ had actually taken upon himself the human nature, that in his human nature, he actually died, in order that those of us who are Christians may be kept from believing heresies which tell us otherwise, and may continue to believe that he died the genuine death, the God-man, for us and for our salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, the Gospel of John links this blood and water with the effects of Christ's atonement, as we have read, and as we sing. Let the water and the blood from the wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse us from his guilt and power. Let us take this seriously. To be a Christian is to have our sins forgiven, at the same time to be delivered from sin's power. And 1 John chapter 5, let me read that, will confirm to us what he's trying to tell us in his gospel. 1 John chapter 5, verse 5 to 12. 1 John 5, verse 5 to 12. Let me turn to that. 1 John 5, 5 to 12 reads, and who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and the blood. Now, this is important for us as Christians to understand, and not only that, but to put it into practice in our lives. When John saw how the soldiers were restrained from breaking the bones of Christ, he also saw something else as a fulfillment of the words recorded in Exodus. Let me explain. In Exodus, in chapter 1, verse 1 to 4, let me read that. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be the beginning of the month for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of the month, they shall each one take a lamb for themselves according to their father's household, a lamb for each household. So this is the institution of the Feast of the Passover Lamb. But what is relevant to our understanding of the passage we are reading, that is that in verse 36, for these things came to pass that the scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken. Verse 36 of chapter 19 of John's Gospel. Why this quotation, not a bone of him shall be broken? You remember the soldiers came to him and they did not break his legs because they saw that he was already dead. And this is in fulfillment of scripture. Now, let us read from Exodus chapter 12 now, verse 46 and 47, which read, "It is to be eaten," that is the lamb, Passover lamb, "is to be eaten in a single home. You are not to bring forth any of the flesh outside of the house, nor are you to break any bone of it." 47, "All the congregation of Israel are to celebrate this." So here is an injunction that at the Passover feast, the lamb may be eaten, and they are not to bring any of the flesh outside the house, but also this injunction, "Nor are you to break any bone of it." Now that is an interesting remark, because it is something which is relevant to our verse which we are reading today. Why is the bone of Jesus not to be broken? This is important. Where is the blood continually produced in our body? In the bone marrow. Therefore, God mandated not a bone of his would be broken, so ensuring a perpetual and inexhaustible supply of blood, cleansing blood from the Lord. And that is why Paul could later declare, "Where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more." Romans 5:20. "Where sin abounds, grace abounds yet more." Truly, truly, the blood of Jesus Christ is sufficient to cleanse you from every sin you have ever committed or will commit, because not a bone of his was broken. Even to this extent is the scripture fulfilled. For 1500 years, Israel carefully observed this item of their Passover feast. None of them had any idea of its meaning. Now the Spirit explains it to us. Now we will stop our lesson here today. Please go over what we have learned today. There are many deep things that we have been brought to attention by the Spirit. And let us revel in this, rejoice in what we have learned, and give thanks to the Lord for what He has done for us. Fulfillment of Scripture in such minute detail, this should convince us that we have in our hands the Word of God, and Jesus Christ is truly our Savior, now in heaven, in whom we rejoice that one day soon He will return. So, we close here. Let us now pray before we leave each other. Abba, Father, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See, from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingle down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Lord, be with us as we contemplate on what the Spirit has told us today, not only to think about what we have learned, but to understand that sacrifice on the cross, the blood that was shed for us. And when we go for the communion, may we discern the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus, and take communion in the right spirit, honoring that sacrifice. Lord, help us to do that, we pray. And now be with each of us as we take leave, but never from you, Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.